Good to be back, everyone. And thank you for praying. Like I said, still recovering this week, but pray for me that I don't fall asleep up here. Well, you can grab your Bibles and make your way back to Colossians chapter 1. If you hadn't, if you for some reason just walked right around the music stand in the handout that I put up there that was supposed to be in your way enough so that you would grab it, and you haven't grabbed one, make sure you grab a handout there. It should be, or maybe one of you, maybe Gene, you could, or Ryan could pass those out. So if you don't have a handout, there is a handout for this morning. Help us understand this section that we're in. We're in chapter 1. We're going to begin, really, for the next 3 weeks, this famous section, this hymn of Christ, chapter 1, verses 15 through 20. So just trying to provide you something to help understand this section in that handout. But don't look at it yet. Some of you are like, it's so colorful, I've got to look at it. And don't look at it yet. We'll explain it here in a minute. But just turn with me to Colossians 1. We'll begin just even by reading this famous passage in verses 15 through 20, a section I've titled A Hymn to the Preeminence of Christ. Maybe familiar words to you, probably, maybe arguably most familiar section in the entire book of Colossians. Follow along with me as I read this hymn. Beginning in verse 15, speaking of, if you back up to verse 13, God's beloved Son, in whom we have redemption, Paul writes this: He is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. He is also head of the body, the church. He is the beginning, the firstborn from the dead, so that he himself will come to have first place in everything. For it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell in him, and through him to reconcile all things to himself, having made peace through the blood of his cross. Through him, I say, whether things on earth or things in heaven. You know, when I was in, just last week when we were in Honduras, you know, the team landed, and first thing that Carlos typically does, at least he did this last time, was give every team a tour of the facility there in Mérida. It's really a remarkable place. And as he's given us this tour, he was giving us a little bit of the history of that seminary, of that training center. He was telling us about all the different countries, really every Central American country, I believe it was, that they have students from, and even outside of Central America, they have students from, even one graduate from Cuba, which is unique and interesting. I mean, that they would reach to that kind of influence. But he was telling us, interestingly, that he had heard one time that if you measure about halfway from the top of Alaska, the tippy top of the Americas, to the bottom of Chile, and taking into consideration all of the Americas, north, central, south, Siguatepeque, Honduras, that city that seminary is in is considered by many to be the very center point of the Americas. And that's really interesting, you know, just that specifically. This morning, we begin a passage that finds Jesus Christ, God's beloved Son, at the center point of all things. Everything. Not just the Americas, but everything. In creation and redemption, as one commentator put it, Christ is here the great obsession of this paragraph. In this famous hymn to the preeminence of Christ, Paul sets forth Jesus as the most important figure and focal point of creative and redemptive history. In fact, as we'll see even shortly, the very structure of this hymn itself loudly declares to us that Jesus alone holds both the cosmos and the church together at its very core. So think about it this way. If you travel to the very middle, to the very center and the heart of what God is doing in this universe, there you will undoubtedly find, Paul says, that he is, to borrow the language from Ephesians 1 verse 10, he's summing up all things in Christ, that Christ might be all in all. That's what we see in this famous hymn. That's what we see in this very familiar section. I mean, it's the loftiest language you can find, perhaps, in Scripture to speak of Jesus, the Son of God. But the question is, okay, so why does Paul insert this paragraph and this lofty hymn about who Jesus is here? Right? Did he write it for us so that we could extract it and put it in our systematic theology textbooks to prove the divinity of Jesus? I don't think so. Obviously, it occurs in a flow, in a letter to the Colossians, and we have to ask, for our purposes, why does this occur here? What is the purpose of this section in this particular letter? Well, you remember that Paul is writing to a church that was tempted. He was a church that was being tempted by all other kinds of approaches to the Christian life. Remember, look at chapter 2, verse 8, just to quickly review for you. This was their problem, and he has to write to them, right? Hey, see to it that no one takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception, according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world. And latch on to this phrase right here. Rather than, notice, according to who? To Christ. You see, the Colossians, this was their problem. They were foolishly looking outside of Christ for help in their spiritual walk and in their sanctification. They were being tempted to, in a sense, supplement their sanctification and their Christian life with extra biblical things and ideas and approaches and methods. Do we do that today? Have you seen that in the church? It happens all the time. Essential oils, maybe? Or some kind of diet or some ritual, some tradition, some philosophy. But this was practically saying, think about this, the Colossians in doing so were practically saying, Christ is not enough. I mean, that's essentially what was going on. And so Paul, in that context, begins to write this letter, and he begins the body of this letter with this hymn. Why? To bring them really back to their senses, right? To really grab them by the collar and shake them and say, wake up to whom you are saying is insufficient for the Christian life. He's writing this. He places this hymn of the preeminence of Jesus here to write from the very beginning, right out of the starting blocks, show the Colossians who they're practically denying as sufficient for the Christian life. That's why he puts this hymn here, I believe. He sets forth for us, right out of the gate, who Jesus truly is, so that we wouldn't be tempted to look outside of or apart from him for anything in the Christian walk. And with this hymn, Paul is loading his theological gun with the only bullet that he's going to have to fire. It's the only ammo that he needs to contend for the faith of the Colossians. In this hymn, Paul is leaving no doubt in our minds that, listen, Christians, in and of himself, do you believe this morning? In and of himself, Jesus has everything that you need. Not just for salvation, but for sanctification and to bring you to glorification. He's everything in Christ alone. In fact, look at verse 16, just a survey. In him, all things were created. Verse 17, in him, all things hold together. Verse 19, in him, it was the Father's good pleasure for all the fullness to dwell. You see what Paul's doing here? He's pushing us back to our identity in Christ. In him, if in him, listen, we have everything, then outside of him, what's the conclusion? We have nothing. And we need nothing. Do you believe that this morning? Again, not just for salvation. I mean, we might be good Christians and say, yes, in my justification, that is true. But listen, that's not what the Colossians were struggling with. He's saying, look, even in your sanctification, even in your Christian walk, you need not look outside of Jesus. And that's why he puts this hymn here. Now you can pick up your outline, or now you can pick up your handout. Okay, now you can look at it. I want to start, before we even jump in, we're only going to cover verses 15 and 16. You'll see why. I mean, this section is broken up into three specific parts. And so that's why it'll take us probably three Sundays to get through. And we're only going to cover the first part this morning. But I want to start even just by just showing you just the sweetness and the symmetry and just the design and the inspiration of the Word of God. And this is so cool. And this might be cool only for nerds like me. But I want to show you and share with you a little bit of my nerdiness. And hopefully you can appreciate that at some point. But look at your outline there. I want to show you the unique structure of these verses that teach this very preeminence of Jesus, even in how the passage unfolds on paper. Notice this portion... Again, it's been considered an ancient hymn, not just because it sounds like a song, not because of that, actually, but because you'll recognize, it may be harder to recognize in the English, but as you work through it, and I tried to show it to you on paper, the language and the syntax of this section really just sticks out like a sore thumb in the original text. And so for you to fully appreciate that, I tried to visualize it here. You can hopefully, I put the summary at the bottom. Just if you wanted to skip all the fluff and just say, well, okay, give me the skeleton rather. The chiastic structure is, I laid out for you right there at the very bottom under summary. And hopefully at a glance, you can begin to see where the edges, the top and the bottom match each other as they move towards the center. You see that? Where it culminates in the middle in the phrase, in him all things hold together. Isn't that neat? Both structurally and the content of what's being said points everything to the center, and that's Jesus. Let's talk real quick, briefly, about the parallel top and bottom sections for a moment. So ignore that middle part, because they match each other, top and bottom. Notice how cool this is. Both sections begin with a direct statement about Jesus. In verse 15a, he is the image. Verse 18b, he is the beginning. Right? I highlighted them for you and bolded them for you. But then next, notice how both of those are followed by the designation firstborn, which is a term that, as we explain it here in a minute, has more to do with, it speaks of Christ's preeminence. So, he is, and he is, the firstborn. Notice the firstborn of all creation up at the top, and then also the firstborn from the dead at the bottom. And then notice then, immediately following then these statements about who Jesus is, in both sections you find the same exact construction following a conjunction for or because, and then giving a specific reason why Jesus is the firstborn. In verse 16, He's the firstborn of creation because in him all things are created. In verse 19, he's the firstborn from the dead because in him it was the Father's good pleasure for fullness to dwell. And it's amazing how parallel these things are. The symmetry. Notice again how in both sections there's the exact same progression of the exact same prepositional phrases in the exact same order. Notice the red letters that I highlighted for you, okay? It's a different kind of red letter Bible, okay? Not all these verses, okay, are inspired, all these words. But notice particularly, this is what I've added, just to highlight this, look at the prepositional phrases. For in him, through him, and to him. Up at the top, and the same order, and the same exact phrases, the bottom. In him, through him, and to him. Isn't that cool? This is cool, okay? But not only that, you see the repetition of the word all or everything throughout the paragraph, at least one time in every verse. You'll see that I colored it blue for you, the all. And then also the both sections repeat the universal phrase in the green there I have in the green, in the heavens and on earth. They're just reversed at the bottom, it's in on earth and in heaven, verse 16 and verse 20. So that's the top and the bottom sections. And you'll notice that the top section is clearly about creation. Creation, or the word created, is mentioned three times. Jesus is the firstborn of all creation up in those first two verses, which is what we'll cover this morning. While the bottom section is clearly about redemption, right? Jesus is the firstborn from the dead, referring to all of the redeemed humanity. And then he goes on to speak of reconciliation and peace through the blood of the cross. So you have a section about Jesus as being preeminent over all creation. And then it's reflected in that last section of Jesus being preeminent over all redemption. So what's in the middle? It brings us to the middle section. Just now notice, in the middle you have both. You have both, then also surrounding the summary statement that in him all things are held together. Notice the symmetry of the middle section there. Those are these three lines. On both sides of the center, you have the words, again, exact same words, and he is, and he is. Describing first Christ in relation to creation, verse 17a, he is before all things. And then also Christ in relation to redemption, and he is the head of the body, the church. Leaving in the dead center this all-encompassing statement that in him all things hold together. Where does God's work in both creation and redemption intersect? The person of Jesus Christ. You see, even in the structure and composition of this hymn, Christ is at the heart and center of it all, holding it all together. He is the beginning. He is the middle. He is the end, in him and through him and to him. And he is the point in the pinnacle. He's the preeminent one, not only in creation, but also in redemption. Both come together in him. So if you're in Christ, then think about this. Then this is the one whom you have been united to. That's going to be Paul's point in the rest of the letter. He's going to say, having said this about Jesus, now that you know, you are in him. If you've been united to Christ, why then would we look outside of him who holds all things together, through whom all things have been created, and in whom the fullness of deity dwells? So that is why this is here. That is why we have this hymn. Now, this morning, we're going to cover the first part of this outline, verses 15 and 16, which considers Christ as preeminent in creation, okay? Christ is preeminent in creation. And for our purposes this morning, we're going to see and just highlight two divine designations that declare Christ as preeminent in creation. Two divine designations, and they are this. I'll just give them to you up front. Jesus is the divine representative of God to creation. Jesus is the divine representative of God to creation. That is what Paul means here when he writes, to begin with, he is the image of the invisible God. And then secondly, we're going to note that Jesus is the divine ruler of creation. The divine ruler of creation. And we see that in what Paul says in the second title that's given to him, the firstborn of all creation, which he will then explain why that is the case in the rest of the verse 16. Okay, so Jesus is the divine representative of God to creation, and Jesus is the divine ruler of creation. Okay, let's walk through it. First, as God, Paul makes the point here that Jesus is the divine representative of God to creation. Notice, Paul begins this hymn of Christ. He is the image of the invisible God. Now, in this first title, there are really two important implications that we need to draw out here. And the first is to clarify what Paul means here by image is that Jesus is truly God. Jesus is divine. That's what he intends here. Why do we say that? Because the word for image or icon here is the word for likeness. Okay, it is what the Greeks used to refer to the face or imprint of Caesar's profile on their coins. And we're familiar with this term, right? Because the Bible also says what of mankind? We're made in the image of God, right? You know that? We're made, man is, man and woman, mankind. We are created, the Bible teaches, Genesis 1, in or even according to the likeness. It's the same idea, the likeness of God. And the fall has not marred that or taken that away or negated that, right? James chapter 3, verse 9 tells us that much, that even after the fall, that is true. In other words, there is something of the imprint of divinity on each and every human soul, and this is what sets mankind apart from animals and makes us particularly valuable and preeminent in creation. Even just the image that we bear in that sense. Not only that, think about, add to that the rest of the scriptures. We're told that as Christians in our sanctification, we are what? What's happening to us as believers? Not just that we've been, not just that we're made or created according to God's image. Now that is true of everyone. But for believers specifically, what does the Bible teach in our sanctification? We're being transformed, we're being conformed, right? Is the language of Romans 8:28 to the image of God's Son. It's the same idea there. It's the same word. We're being renewed, Colossians 3:10, to a true knowledge according to, here's the icon word, the image of the one who created us. And one day, 1 Corinthians 15, verse 40 says, we will bear the image of the heavenly. So that's sweet, isn't it, to think about? As believers grow, as you and I grow in holiness, we grow more and more into the likeness of our Creator and God. And this is what Paul was concerned about, even for the Colossians. They would actually do that. But did you notice how Paul puts it here, there is a difference. There is a difference in what he says about Jesus. You see, Paul is careful to say that Jesus is not just made in or according to the image of God, nor does he say that he became the image of God or is being conformed or was conformed to God's image. What does he say?
He is.
He is, he has, he was, he will be, he's ongoingly, ever present, perpetually, eternally, constantly equal to the image of the invisible God. That's very different, isn't it? That's specific. Listen, Jesus is not made in God's image. He himself is God's image, meaning he is the very essence and being already and eternally and ever presently, the perfect likeness of the Creator. He is of the same divine nature so that, listen, he can accurately reflect and fully represent God to us. You see, nothing short of divinity can perfectly and accurately image God himself. Isn't that true? So to use a crude and maybe borderline heretical illustration, don't take me out of context. If God were a stamp and you pressed him down on paper, every image would be of the Lord Jesus Christ in the flesh. That's the language here. This is a profound truth for Paul that he says again then in 2 Corinthians 4, verse 4, that Jesus is the image of God. He is. He didn't become. He wasn't made in the likeness of. And so the writer of Hebrews puts it this way, perhaps in another familiar passage, Jesus is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his nature. Hebrews 1 verse 3. In other words, of all that Jesus said and did, he, listen, never misrepresented the Father to us. So let's be clear then about how we speak about the incarnation. Okay, when Jesus showed up on earth and was born as a man, unlike the rest of us, let's not be heretical. He was not in that moment made in the likeness of God when he took on the form of humanity. Rather, he already was and is and continues to be the very likeness of God. Instead, here's the language. Here's how you should speak about the incarnation. Philippians 2 verse 7 says that Christ, who already existed as God in the likeness of God, was actually made in the likeness of men. That's how you speak about the incarnation. Jesus did not become the Son of God. The Son of God became Jesus. There's a difference. There's a huge difference, guys. One is heretical. The other one is glorious truth. See, all of all the things that Scripture says Jesus grew in, Luke 2, right? He never grew in divine likeness. He was and is and ever will be the same yesterday, today, and forever, Hebrews 13, 8. The image of the invisible God, the divine representative of God to his creation. That is what we're being conformed to. And Paul says, look, Colossians, why would you look anywhere else to pattern your life? Beloved, remember, this is the one whom you have been united to if you're a Christian. So for Paul to say that he is the image of God implies first that Jesus is indeed God, but not only that, still under this heading, right, if Jesus is a representative of God to creation, not only is Jesus God and fully God, this word image also implies, secondly, that Jesus perfectly reveals or represents God or reflects God to us. I mean, that's what an image does. It's what an image is for. You see, part of Paul's point here with this word is not only to highlight the true divinity of Christ, but it's also to highlight the revelatory act of Christ invisibly representing and communicating to us what God is like. That is what an image does. Notice this is made even more explicit here because Paul says that Jesus not only is the image of God, what does he say? He's the image of what? How does it describe God here? He's the image of the invisible God. Now that's really interesting, right? Scripture doesn't mince words. Why does Paul add that descriptor here? Now, we need to explain this a little bit as well. Stretching the minds this morning, okay? When you get into the person of Christ and the character of God, inevitably that is so. But why is this word invisible here? Invisible doesn't just describe something that is hidden from the naked eye. Okay, maybe that is what we think of when we hear that word. And we have to be very careful then not to think of this as just a physical property or characteristic of God, like we might think of air being invisible, but it's still there, right, as a substance. Okay, that's not what Paul is saying here. It's not quite fitting for the nature of God. Rather, the term invisible here describes something of the character of God that places him, listen, beyond and above and outside of what can be visually captured in its essence. That's his point. It's not simply that, hey, you're unable to see him with the naked eye because he's somehow transparent or translucent or really good at camouflage. I mean, that frankly, in that sense, God would be no different in that property than anything else in our created world that we can't perceive with our naked eyes, right? But that would be saying too little with this term. Rather, for God to be invisible in this way is saying so much more than that. Listen to some of the other qualities that we find around this idea in Scripture. 1 Timothy 1, verse 17, right? Now, to the King eternal, listen, immortal, invisible, the only God be honor and glory forever and ever. The idea is in 1 Timothy 6 as well, verse 16, who alone possesses immortality, and listen to the description here, and dwells in unapproachable light, whom no man has seen or can see. That's more the idea. In other words, sometimes, think about this, the only way the Bible can describe God's perfection is to say what he is not like. I mean, we do this, right? For example, again, he's not mortal. He's immortal. He's not temporal, right? He's not bound by time. So we say he's eternal. He's not fully understandable. So we say he's unfathomable and describable. He's not like us. He's unapproachable. He's not limited or finite. He's infinite. Well, invisible is kind of like that then. Think of it this way. In other words, God is so perfect. He is so perfect in his being that he is beyond visual representation. He is so glorious that he cannot fully be captured by our senses of sight. And the character of God is such that he cannot be adequately seen or represented or depicted or anything else by what we might lock our eyes on. That is, until Jesus came. Now, does that not blow your mind a little bit? You see, there's a reason why God did not allow Israel to make an image of him, right? You read, go, here's your homework. You're saying, I got a handout, I got homework. What is this? Sunday school class, okay? It's class. Listen, let me challenge you. Go read Deuteronomy 4 with this in mind this week, okay? Read Deuteronomy 4 and note how many times Moses says, or God says to Moses, like, when I showed up on And I spoke to you from the bush. There's a reason why you didn't see a likeness. You didn't see me in the likeness or in any form. And he says that over and over again. And there's a very specific reason why. Because he knew man's tendency. That if he had come to him and spoke to him as a cow, what would we have done? We would have worshipped cows. And so God is very explicit in saying and giving us these commands, right? Exodus 20, verse 3, look, you shall not make any graven image of me, so that you're not tempted to worship anything that cannot fully represent all of who I am to you. The moon, the stars, I don't care what it is. Because God does not want to be misrepresented. That was always the issue, right? It's not that he, you know, has, like some of you, don't like your picture taken. It's not like that. That's not like, that wasn't the reason. His point is that nothing in creation at the time could adequately capture and communicate to us what he was like. But what man could not adequately do, listen, God did in his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. Until Jesus came into the world, nothing was adequate enough to depict and manifest the invisible God to his creation. It took God himself being made into the likeness of man to fully and finally show us what he is truly like. And so Paul would go on to write in Colossians 2, verse 9, the fullness of God is on display in bodily form. Wow. And there's a mystery to this, no doubt. But Christ was so sufficiently God's representative to us that Matthew could speak of him as being Emmanuel, which means what?
God with us.
It wasn't like a God with us. It was God with us. And the Apostle John can write John 1, 14, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw his glory. Glory is of the only begotten from the Father, full of grace and truth. Consider this, guys. Even though 1 John 4:12 says, look, no one has seen God at any time, Jesus could say of himself in John 12, he who sees me sees the one who sent me. He could say in John 14, look, if you'd known me, you would have known my Father also. He who has seen me has seen whom? The Father. That's amazing stuff, isn't it? Listen, in the person of Christ, the unseen and invisible God was heard, seen, looked at, and touched, 1 John 1:1. In fact, Jesus so clearly revealed God to us in his incarnation that John 1:18 would put it this way, he, that is Christ, has explained him. He's exegeted the Father to us. So the writer of Hebrews says, Hebrews 1, verses 1 and 2, God in these last days has spoken to us in his Son. And doesn't that add a bit more wonder for you to the incarnation? I mean, that's amazing. Like this is a Christmas passage, you could say. Beloved, Jesus is God. And as God, here's his point in this first title, he sufficiently and perfectly reveals and represents God himself to his creation. And so, one of Spurgeon's favorite commentaries, John Eady, he writes this, thus the Son of his love is a visible image of the invisible Father, not the copy of an image, but showing us in himself and his works, the bright contour and likeness of the invisible Jehovah. This glory is not merely official, but it is also essential, not won, but possessed from eternity. Oh, the grandeur of that redemption, of that kingdom of which he is head. And it makes perfect sense now, because only God can adequately reveal or represent God to us. So Jesus is God's divine representative to all creation. Okay? But second, notice that Jesus is also the divine ruler over all creation. He's the divine ruler over all creation as well. We see this in the second title that's given to him. It's given to Christ as the firstborn of all creation. Now that word is repeated again, like I said, in verse 18. And we have to clarify for a moment here what does not mean for Jesus to be called the firstborn, right? Because if we aren't careful, like some cults have concluded, we might conclude from this language that Jesus was a created being who was just born first among all the rest of creation. But that would be to misunderstand Paul's point here. And you'd also be a heretic, okay? So if you get anything from this morning, don't be a heretic, okay? That's one lesson, okay? The point of this title, firstborn, is not to say that the Son of God had a beginning or a birth. Because why? Look at verse 16. Because verse 16 clearly says all things were created through him. Right? Which means that he must be the creator, not the created. So if he was a created being, he couldn't say that. Because it wouldn't be all things. Because he would be created. So neither does firstborn here mean that he was simply born first in time or chronology. The fact is, I mean, just think about it. Jesus was not the first person to be born, obviously, right? But even more definitive than that, look at verse 17. Verse 17 says he is, present tense, before all things. Meaning, before all things were created, he already presently and eternally existed. Which means he was not created. He is the creator, not the creature. So, that what does firstborn mean here if it isn't talking about the Son of God as a first created being? Well, the issue is not chronology in time as much as it is priority and supremacy. Now, this is a problem of hermeneutics, right? You have to understand the culture of Paul's day to understand this term, prototokos, right? It's this word is a loaded cultural term that they would have understood, and they would have thought very clearly of what this represented. And it didn't always mean the first child who was born or the oldest child born to a family. And they would have known that. It actually represented the one on whom there was preeminence in the family. Because designating the one to whom the inheritance belonged, and along with the inheritance, the preeminent position and more responsibility, more authority, and more privilege. Because listen to, and that wasn't always the oldest. And we'll talk about that in a moment. But listen to just a couple quotes to clarify this. In the Greco-Roman context, one writer says, firstborn is also used as a legal term to refer to one who is the legal heir of his father's inheritance. As the heir, this person also inherits the power and authority of his father over his household. That's kind of the idea, right? Again, John Eady says this, the firstborn was his father's representative and acted in his father's name. All transactions are with him, and they are equivalent to transactions with the Father. So that's the idea behind this word. And while it is true, of course, that oftentimes it did in that sense, it was given the right of the firstborn, the privilege and the preeminence and the authority of the firstborn was often given to the oldest son, the one who was born first. In chronology, that wasn't always the case. I'll give you some biblical examples even of this. Maybe you're already thinking of them. In Psalm 89, you can write this down if you're taking notes. Psalm 89, 27, more homework, okay? David is called the firstborn, even though technically, was he the oldest? He was not. Go and read 1 Samuel 16:11. He was actually the youngest, right? And yet, he's called the firstborn. So not only is chronology. Also, second example. Well, two more. Just write down. Exodus 4, verse 22. And Jeremiah 31, verse 9. Israel is also called God's firstborn, even though they weren't technically first in the order of nations or people. Egypt was clearly a nation before Israel was a nation, right? Officially, at least. So all of that to say, the term firstborn was more so a term that communicated someone's supreme and preeminent status, which wasn't always tied to the order of actual birth. And this is the sense that it has here in reference to Christ as the firstborn of creation. He's the firstborn over creation, to whom all things belong. One writer says he's the president of the universe. In fact, in verse 18, just look ahead with me for a moment, the thought is put this way, that Christ will come to have first place in everything. You see, in both creation and redemption, Jesus Christ, the Son of God, is the preeminent one. He will have first place because that is what the fathers decided. By the way, back in verse 12, you remember Paul said that as Christians, Jay who talked about this last time? In verse 12, you remember Paul said that as Christians, we had to be qualified, right? We had to be made fit, made adequate in order for what? To share in the inheritance of the saints in light. Well, here, guess what? That's not the case for Christ. It is clear that Jesus doesn't need to be qualified. He doesn't need to be made fit. He doesn't need to be made adequate. He's already qualified. He is already fit. He is already adequate because he is the firstborn of all creation. And as the firstborn, Christ has always had claim to the inheritance. It is his. It is his by very nature, by the sheer fact of who he is. In fact, only in connection with him, then, do we become qualified to share in it. But why is Christ the firstborn of all creation? Good question. Paul answers that. Look, the explanation comes in the rest of our passage, verse 16. And this will go very quickly. For or because, notice, by or in him all things were created, both in the heavens and on the earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or authorities, or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. That is why. And notice again the reason that is given here, the basis for this preeminence, is not, again, evidence that Jesus is not just a created being. The reason that Jesus is called the firstborn here is not because he was created first. You see that? But rather, the reason is because Jesus rules over all creation as the preeminent one because Jesus is the God of all creation. He made it all. He's the one who created everything. That is why it ultimately belongs to him. Notice the repetition again of all things four times in these two verses. And in case we weren't quite clear on what Paul meant by all things, he even goes out of his way to say, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. Clearly categorizing everything in existence, right? Heavens and the earth, the typical Hebrew way of dividing up all creation. What does that remind you of? Heavens and the earth. What passage? Yeah, Genesis 1, right? It's a typical way of the Hebrews to say everything, all creation. Visible and invisible was the Greco-Roman way of describing all creation. Everything you can see and everything you can't. So what is that? Everything. In season and out of season. Well, when is that? All the time. And this is not like saying, so you're either a Carolina fan or you're a Duke fan. Well, because there are other options, right? Some of you are like, yes, Forsyth Tech. No, you have App State, you have NC State, you have Wake Forest. Just in our state. The point with these two categories, these dual categories, though, is that there is nothing else outside of these realms. It does cover everything. These are your only two options, right? And so all things. This is universal language. Notice. But because, I think this is really interesting, notice the very first prepositional phrase that he uses. Because of what the Colossians were specifically struggling. Sorry, not the first prepositional phrase. Notice what he says next. Because of what the Colossians were specifically struggling with, Paul stresses further whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, which is just a comprehensive reference to all the spiritual powers and forces that they would have thought likely existed. And Paul says, Christ is over all of them. And again, notice that all these things are created by him, through him, and for him. In other words, Jesus is preeminent in creation because he's the reason, he's the agent, and he's the purpose of all creation. John 1:3 says, all things came into being through him, and apart from him, nothing came into being that has come into being. Hebrews 2 verse 10 says, for Christ are all things, and through him are all things. 1 Corinthians 8 verse 6, by Christ are all things, and we exist through him. And of course, Romans chapter 11 verse 36, for from him and through him and to him are all things. But I want you to finally notice what is unique here in Colossians is this first prepositional phrase that I mentioned earlier. It's more literally, let's see, where is it? Yes, the first one that shows up in verse 16, 4. It's more literally in him. Now, I know your translations maybe say by him. Anybody else have a different translation of that? Does anybody's translation say in him? No? Okay. We need to make a new translation. Just kidding.
Do you know what translations do say that?
What's that?
Do you know what translations do say that?
Say what?
In Legacy, it says that.
Oh, it says in him?
Yeah.
Ooh, legacy, guys. Look. Hey, that's just one option.
The NAS gives the option in.
It does in the marginal notes, right? Yes, yes, yeah.
The Spanish version?
Yeah. So, different tongue. Great. Yeah, it is literally in him. It's in him. I think that's a better way to translate that. Why is that significant, though? You know, you're like picking one word. Because this is not just Paul stating the reality that everything was created by Christ as the agent. That is already communicated more specifically in the prepositional phrase, through him. But listen to how one commentator tried to explain this. This is significant. Again, what we're talking about in the book of Colossians is that in him we have everything. He's sufficient. This is the language of sufficiency. And so in him, all things are created. In him, all things are sustained. In him is the fullness of God. And so you'll go on to read, every time you read in Colossians, in him, it ought to trigger in your mind this him. And he has everything. In him, there is everything. Everything we need. And so one commentator says, he's not in all things. He, listen, this isn't pantheism, right? He's not in all things, which is sometimes how we think about Jesus when we say he's omnipresent, right? We think of it like in a very pagan way, which we shouldn't. He's not in all things, but all things are in him. And this difference is not insignificant. However far the most distant point of dark outer space may be from here, Christ resides beyond it. All the powers and laws of nature find their origin in, reside within, and are engulfed by the person of Jesus Christ. Again, why does Paul say it this way here? Because, dear Christian, if all things are in Christ, then nothing is outside of his dominion and power, which means you should not look apart from him for what you need in the Christian life. You've been united to him, in whom all things have been created and have their being. You see, this is why Paul puts this in here. But this is who Christ is. As God, he sufficiently represents God to his creation. And as God, he sovereignly rules over all creation. But why would we be tempted to look elsewhere? There's nothing in the whole realm of creation that can give you more than what Jesus supplies. He is sufficient and he is sovereign as the preeminent one. So in the coming weeks, we'll take a look at these other two sections, but hopefully that's an encouragement to you. Let me pray, and then if we have any questions about this section or even my handout, you can ask it until they start lining up at the door. Let me pray. Father, we thank you so much for this text. Lord, what a wonderful declaration, an exaltation of who Jesus is. Lord, may he be this in our hearts. May he be preeminent in all that we say and do and think and live for. May he be worshipped on the throne of our souls, we pray, as rightly belongs to him. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.